Would you be seated, please? At various points in the decades following the death and resurrection of Jesus, the nascent Christian community found itself in the throes of verbal and even deadly physical persecution. We know from the book of Acts, for example, that St. Paul himself, before his conversion, had been party to the stoning death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And that, following the martyrdom of Stephen, serious enough persecution broke out against the church that many of its members fled to far-flung communities like Alexandria and Antioch. And there were further such persecutions under various Roman emperors, notably Nero, we've all heard of Nero, Trajan, Domitian, who were deeply threatened by the outright refusal of the Christian converts to do obeisance to them. So what they were demanding was that all citizens had to acknowledge that the emperor was the Son of God. It was even imprinted on the back of Roman coinage that the emperor was the Son of God. Well, needless to say, things did not go well for the Christians. There's an excerpt of a letter from the Roman governor Pliny the Younger to the emperor Trajan, one of the persecuting emperors, written somewhere between the year 111 and 113 of the Common Era, in which he reports on the way he deals with Christian believers. He says this: "In the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished." Nice guy. So, when the letter of Peter is addressed, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, that's where you find out what every letter in the Bible, who it's written to. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, when it is addressed to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, we're simply expected to understand right away that this author is writing to refugees, to men and women who, for the sole reason that they are unwilling to renounce their faith in Christ, now fear for their lives and their livelihood. Knowing this, listen again to some of this morning's reading. Hear it, if you will, with the ears of those to whom the author was writing at the time. Or if you prefer, why not hear it with the ears of the 70,000 or so Christians who are imprisoned today in North Korean labor camps? Or with the ears of the 49 Coptic Christians killed by suicide bombers as they gathered for worship in Tanta and Alexandria this past Palm Sunday? And I suspect that this stodgy old text will now leap off the page. So Peter begins. "Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good?" In other words, you'd think you'd be safe if you paid your taxes and picked up after your dog. But it's a setup. Because he then goes on to say, but, in other words, you'd think, but, even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be intimidated. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Not Caesar. Caesar is not the Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you, like Pliny the Younger, an account of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than it is to suffer for doing evil. Do you see then that in its historical context, and sadly, in some situations right now, Peter is offering good, practical advice and pastoral support. He doesn't suppose that Christians will be kept safe from harm. Not even Jesus, he says, was kept safe from harm. And given the fact that these waves of persecution seem to be coming their way, his job right now is to try to equip them to deal with it nobly. Well, that's all very interesting. Let's bring the reading home to Canada. The church in the West, for the most part, is really not under threat of the sword. We would be gobsmacked to learn that any member of this congregation had been arrested or incarcerated, let alone murdered, for his or her faith on the way home from church today. But that does not mean that the church today is not under siege, or that its very existence is not threatened. We are threatened, on the contrary, by indifference, by the fact that, frankly, nobody finds us a threat at all. They don't even really find us all that interesting. Think about typical media coverage of religion. The only topics that make it off the religion page, right beside the calendar of bake sales, are scandal, some priest who has misbehaved, and decline. Oh, and at Easter or Christmas, some tired old piece from the Jesus seminar announcing that the Blessed Virgin Mary might not have been a pure virgin after all. And since the press, and possibly a few films in which clergy are depicted as the definition of saccharine piety, you couldn't imagine going to one of their churches, or as a bit addled in the brain, since these are just about the only place people get their information about the gospel these days, it's no wonder people think of us as either quaintly irrelevant or fundamentally corrupt. At the very least, our public image could hardly qualify as what Peter calls giving a reason for the hope that is in us. Because nobody knows what it is. One of the challenges which has been put before the church in recent years is that we need to become an inviting and not merely a welcoming community. I mean, we do a pretty good job of being nice to people once they get here. We give them a blue mug and we show them the little card that they can fill in, and Malcolm and Ian and some others go up and down the aisle and greet them. But we've lost sight of the fact that there is very little in our society that would entice someone who didn't know much at all about what they were going to find on the other side of our big wooden doors to come in and see. Only the truly sturdy-hearted or the foolhardy relish the thought of exploring unknown territory like the church all by themselves. Now, I am not suggesting that we need to ram our faith down other people's throats. Anglicans are positively allergic to that idea, aren't we? With gentleness and reverence, Peter says, our topic is a thing of beauty and life, and we do the gospel an injustice if we convert it into something shrill. And no less we do our friends an injustice if our proclamation is disrespectful of their own beliefs or of their own readiness to hear. Gentleness and reverence, but not silence. Somehow we Anglicans need to find our evangelical voice. If our faith and spiritual practices, if our values and our convictions mean anything to us at all, how can we not invite another to come and see, to learn about the hope that is in us? We know that society's view of the church and of Christianity is half-baked and frequently inaccurate. Are we really prepared to sit still for this? How hard would it be, as people who actually know something about these things, to challenge, gently and reverently, to challenge gratuitous misinformation when we hear it? For example, how many times has someone said to you, "Well, you know, I'm spiritual, but not religious"? You don't just have to let that kind of comment go, as if it were assumed that it actually means something. What is the speaker saying? That there's no spirituality in religion? I mean, really? How difficult would that be to address gently and reverently? Or again, if we have found something here that has provided grace or strength or comfort or meaning in a time of personal trial, why wouldn't we think of inviting a friend or neighbor to receive the same assistance? You know, we've got this really interesting person coming to talk to us. Would you like to come? Or would it help you to speak to one of our clergy? I could make an introduction for you. Or even, gosh, you usually sit right behind me in church and I haven't seen you for a while. Is there anything you need? Or, you know, when I had cancer, I really found that meditation helped. We have a meditation group. And this is where I can't help climbing onto one of my little soapboxes. You do know that meditation was our practice. We were the ones who taught and learned meditation. So could you please tell me why it's the hospitals that had to figure out it was helpful to people who are dealing with serious illness? We lack pride in the good things we have to offer, and we keep silent. And to share these things is not hardcore Bible thumping or browbeating evangelism. It's just gentle, reverent invitation, emerging from the fact that we know the reason for the hope that is in us. And we want to share the treasure we have found. Our lives aren't on the line, at least not in Canada. But the survival of the church and the gospel Christ entrusted to it most certainly are. Amen.